I'm honored to be here today. I love the Lord, first of all, and I love His Word, and I love the opportunity to proclaim His Word. I realize, as Jeremiah told us in 55:11, God's Word will never return unto Him void. It always prospers wherever He sends it. It always accomplishes whatever He pleases. And that's my prayer here today, that God will use His Word to encourage you. And if you do not yet know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, my prayer is that by the time we end this service, you will have made a decision to seek Him out. And if you are a believer here today, my goal is to encourage you. Because I know that you've been getting some really good teaching from Pastor Matt. I listened to a couple of his sermons online in preparation of coming here today. And you are getting good teaching. And so I commend him, and I'm honored to be here today. I need to get my bottle of water. I didn't want you to think I'm leaving right away, so I had to explain that. I was ready to say amen, and you'd think it's over. Thank you, sir. I need to explain. I've been trying to save my voice here today because on Thursday I lost it. I was using a chainsaw most of the day in the dirt and the dust and the fumes, and by the end of the day I couldn't speak at all. And so it's better somewhat now. We'll see how this goes. I believe the enemy of God would have me not be here today. There have been so many things that have interrupted this morning that I won't even go there. But I'm here, and I thank God for the opportunity. As Keith mentioned, my son, my wife, and I have been here three times to your Good News Cruise, and I appreciate what you do with that ministry. That will be targeting a group that seldom will hear the gospel. And I appreciated talking with your campus evangelist one day as we were here, and I didn't let on that I was a believer. I wanted to test him a bit. And so I asked him a lot of questions. Well, what do you mean? Why? What? What do you mean? What's that mean? And he went on and on. And then finally I had to confess. Good job, brother. Good job. It was fun doing that. So I want to pray and then get right into God's word. Well, Father, I pray that you will once again use your word to speak to our hearts. Encourage those, Lord, who are discouraged. Those who believe that they may know you, but perhaps do not. I pray that they would consider these thoughts here this morning. It's not about the messenger, Lord. It's about the message. So speak through me and make your words accomplish your perfect end. And Lord, thank you for this time of worship with these fellow believers. I look forward to spending eternity with them. So use this time to honor and glorify yourself through your word. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, just a bit about myself. I don't normally do this, but I don't know you at all, and you don't know me. That's something I'm going to be talking about this morning, by the way. A couple of words, what it means to know. So be thinking about that. That's just a sort of a teaser. But my name is Jim Laird. I'm getting old. When I was 26 years of age, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And it's never been the same. If I hadn't given my life to Jesus when I did, I would not be married today. I would not have a family. I probably would be dead, for I had two brothers who are in heaven now who came to Christ before they passed, but were bad, in a sense. As Keith said, I ride Harley, but when I was young, I had a 67 Harley chopper that we made from a kit from California. That's before you could buy these things. You had to make your own. And I rode that with some guys who had some other pretty bad bikes. And we enjoyed riding and intimidating people. And we rode to the wrong places and did the wrong things. I'm not proud of any of that. I just want you to know that God is good and he's gracious and he's loving and he's kind and he's merciful and he's loving. And I can stand to attest to that. And so my wife convinced me that I needed to go to church. We had two boys and I had promised that we would go to church once we were married and so forth. And make this story short, I didn't want to go to church. I didn't want to hear about the gospel. It irritated me. And then finally I heard a man preaching who truly believed what he was preaching. He was truly living what he was preaching. And I began to listen to him, and before long, I committed my life to Jesus Christ. So, I was 26. 10 years later, I sensed that God was calling me into ministry. At 36 years of age, I packed my family and moved out to Winona Lake, Indiana, and went to Grace College and Theological Seminary. I graduated from the seminary the same week my son graduated from high school. It's a very difficult time in our lives, but a good time. And so I spent 18 years as senior pastor at the Martinsburg Grace Brethren Church south of Altoona, Pennsylvania, and then 8 years at a Grace Church at Town Center just outside of Atlanta, the suburbs of Atlanta. What a wonderful time I had with those two churches. And as I said, I love the word and I love to preach it, so I want to get right into that. Enough about me. Oh, I do have 3 sons. I have 14 grandchildren and 9 great-grandchildren. And the tribe's increasing. You know what a gift is? A gift is when someone would offer you something of value. And the gift is really of no value unless it's received. Isn't that true? What I have here is a well-used, not crisp, $20 bill. And if you believe I mean what I'm saying, and I offer you this gift, I will give it to you if you'll come take it. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. It's yours for the taking. Any of you. One wise man in the group. You saw what just happened there. You saw what just happened there, didn't you? Well, that's how silly it seems from my perspective that we offer to people the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and they ignore it. And they will not receive it. And it's of no value whatsoever until they take it. And he's going to spend that $20 and he's going to enjoy it. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks, Keith, for reading that passage. I'm only using that as a launching pad, really. But I'm happy to be here. For those of you who have been following Pastor Matt and he's been teaching you about the rapture of the church, you're already excited. You're already pumped about what's about to happen. The next great event on God's calendar, on his redemptive calendar, is the rapture of the church, right? You know that. And so we as a family are looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ comes in the air and calls out his church, aren't we? Are you excited about that? I tell you, we're living in the best of the best days because we're living in the last of the last days. It could happen imminently. Before we finish this service, wouldn't it be something if we would be in worship and meet Jesus in the air? I'd rather do that than be doing something I'd be ashamed of when he comes. I remember as a new Christian, we were hunting, and we did this every year. We had a little camper. We did bow hunting when it wasn't popular. the gun hunters would knock the lights out of our pickup truck, and they'd shoot the deer we hang in the tree, and they hated us, bow hunters, back in the 60s. And so the farmer that let us park on his ground would come, and he would sit in our camper, and he'd drink beer with us. And then one night he came, and we were all sitting around the table with our Bibles open, because by that time, a number of us, two or three of us, had come to know Jesus as our Savior. And we were studying the Bible, and he came in, and he wanted to have some beer, and we didn't have it, and he didn't know what to do. Well, he's very uncomfortable when he left. But I remembered what our pastor told us, because just the year before, I remember sitting at a bar with the other guys, and it was nickel night, or quarter night. It was called quarter night, and they were setting up the drinks for a quarter. And we were having a great time, and then I stopped, and I thought, now I remember what my pastor told me. I'm just a brand new Christian, right? I didn't know any of that. I didn't know anything about anything. I remember the pastor saying, if the Lord would come back right now, are you ready? And he gave an example. If I would walk into the room as your pastor, how would you feel with whatever the activity is that you're doing? Well, imagine what it'd be like if Christ shows up. And we were sitting there that night, and I could not participate. I could not. And I don't think I ever had a drink since that. I don't want to be doing something I'm ashamed of when Jesus shows up. I want to be looking forward to his coming. So, you're ready for the rapture. And you know, for the church, what is the next great event on God's redemptive calendar? The marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, in Luke 14, Jesus gave a parable. And it was about a great banquet. And the reason Jesus was telling this parable was because he had been invited to the ruler of the Pharisees' home. Now, they had a plan. They were going to trap him. They wanted to find something about him for which they could have him arrested and put him away. He was a threat to them. And he had been healing on the Sabbath, so they had this guy with dropsy, this paralyzed guy is in their presence, so they knew what Jesus was going to do as a man of compassion. But this time they had all of the lawyers present to be witnesses to the occasion. And just as they expected, Jesus healed the man, and the man left. And then Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And they were speechless. They didn't know what to do with him. And one of those arrogant Pharisees says, oh, it's a blessing for those of us who are going to break bread in heaven, in the kingdom of God. And Jesus then gave this parable of the great banquet, because that arrogant guy is going to find that though the Jews had been invited initially, these particular people will not be present at the banquet. This is just a banquet. So, Jesus says to these Pharisees that the host of the banquet had everything prepared, and he sent his servants out to invite those who had been invited and who had RSVP'd, because in those days it took a long time to prepare a meal, and so when the meal was ready, you invited the guests to come. And so they went and invited the guests. And the first guy said, oh, no. He says, look, I bought some property and I need to go check it out. The other guy says, well, no, I bought a yoke of oxen and I need to go check them out. And another guy says, no, I just got married. So they all three were making excuses and said, please excuse us, we'll not be there. And so Jesus gives this parable, and he says, well, then the host sent his servants out to get anybody who would come. He said, go out into the highways, into the byways, into the hedges, and get those people who are poor, who are lame, who are crippled, who are blind. Go get those people, all of those people who cannot repay. Bring those people so that my house may be full. And he says, surely those who had been invited will not taste of my banquet. More about that later. So, the parable in Luke chapter 14 about the great banquet leads me to say something else. Let me read to you what happens at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's something I want to focus on a little bit here this morning. In Revelation chapter 19, will you be looking at that, please? Revelation chapter 19. Listen to this. This is the next great event for the church after the church is in glory. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen of the righteous deeds. The linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. First century weddings were not like our weddings. In the first century Jewish wedding, you would find that the wedding would be announced to the community, to the friends, to the family, and then the guest would be invited. But the exact day and the exact hour was yet unknown. They were just invited. Be prepared. And then the groom would go away. The groom would leave the bride there, and then he would go away, and he would go and prepare the home that they would occupy. And then when the home is prepared, he would come back, and he would take the bride, have the celebration of the wedding, and then they would go together to the place that he had prepared for them. The wedding party were waiting with anticipation. Typically, he would return at night. And so they would light their lamps, and they would have their lamps lit in preparation of the return of the groom for the bride. And then when the groom arrived, the guests would be notified that everything is ready. Come now to the banquet. And just as I tried to give away a $20 bill, and they receive the invitation to come to the banquet, they refuse. They don't come. In Matthew 21:43, in the parable of the bad tenant, do you remember the parable of the bad tenant? A master rents out his vineyard to a bad tenant. When he sends his servant to receive some of the crops, they mistreat them and they murder them. And he says, certainly if I send my son, they won't mistreat my son. They will honor my son. So he sends the son, and likewise they kill the son. And then the master says, what will happen to them when I arrive? It's not going to be pretty. And see, he was talking about how Israel was given the opportunity. And then when the prophets would come with the word of God, they mistreated them and they killed them. And certainly they would kill the son as well. That's what the parable was about. And certainly that's how it went. Many theologians believe there's a parenthesis at this point on God's calendar. See, in verse 43 of chapter 21, the parable of the talent, we read this. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. That is prophetically speaking about the fact that the Jews are not going to participate in this event that we call the church age. Now, the Jews individually can believe, of course. Anybody, God's not a respecter of person. Anybody can believe. I know that. We know that. But it says, so there's a parenthesis. Ever since the time of Genesis chapter 3, you read that, you remember this, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had already sinned, and so God says to the serpent, because you have done this, and to the woman, I will cause enmity between you. There will be this hatred between the two of you, and here's the consequence of what you've done. The offspring of the serpent will bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman, but the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the offspring of the serpent. Remember that? And that's what happened on Calvary's mountain when Jesus Christ overcame sin, death, and the grave. Precisely. And so what happens is, from Genesis 3, when you hear about, it's the first good news you hear that there's good news coming because death had already occurred. And so, because of what happened with Adam and Eve, God gives good news to them when he says, the serpent's offspring will be crushed by the offspring of this woman. And then Seth was born. And through the line of Seth, you can trace a red line all the way through the scriptures, all the way until you come to the cross. And God was preserving a group of people, the lineage of Jesus Christ, all the way up until the cross. Jesus comes into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry and offers himself genuinely as their king. And they refuse him, they reject him ultimately, and they crucify him. And they would not have done so, we're told, had they known that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But in Genesis 3, this is known as the proto-evangelium. It's the first mention of good news in the Word of God. And that proto-evangelium leads to the cross of Calvary, and therefore I am redeemed. And you can be as well. You can be set free from sin, death, and the grave. But the parenthesis I wanted to mention, it's as though from the time of Seth through the line that God was preparing for the Messiah comes up to the time of the cross. And when they reject the king, it's as though there's a parenthesis. And God pauses his work with Israel. And he does something brand new. And it's called the church age. It's called the age of grace. It's this day in which we live. We are living in the most exciting times in all of the Word of God. And the church yawns. We should be looking in the air for Jesus Christ. Momentarily, we may see him face to face. We should be telling everybody that he's coming soon. We should be excited about that. We should be encouraged in our hearts. No, the church yawns, and that's why the Word of God says, stay awake, wake up, church. Now, I don't know you enough to pinpoint anyone. I'm just preaching what God has laid on my heart here this morning. Church, wake up. And then after, you see, all this way he's dealing with Israel, a parenthesis, and then you have the church age, the age of grace. And then suddenly, when the bridegroom comes to take his bride, who is the church, away, suddenly that parenthesis is closed. And God takes the bride away, and now he turns his attention back to his people Israel. And 7 years of hell on earth will get their attention, and they will call him Lord and Master one day. That's the plan. So, by the way, I have a lot of notes here. I typically don't use them very much. But the reason there's so many pages, I have to say, because I just realized this recently, I have to print that so big that I have to use a lot of pages. Okay. You get it, right? I want you to turn with me, if you will, please, to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Matthew 22 is another parable that Jesus gave, and this one is about specifically the wedding feast. We're getting a little more particular now. The wedding feast. Let me read this to you. Will you follow as I read? Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they could not come." Now, this is very similar to the wedding, to the banquet, to the great banquet, okay? Not the same, similar. Verse 4, again, he sent other servants out, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. They brought anybody they could find. They invited them to the feast. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now I'll come back to that in just a moment. Of course, Jesus' audience did not have the completed Word of God as we have today. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures. So we understand that a lot of these things have been fulfilled. We understand that God made that parenthesis with the Jews, and now he turned to the church. And that's what this is talking about. In Luke 14, the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame were invited. They went to the highways and the hedges. I imagine that includes the homeless. People out in the hedges, I suppose. But here in Matthew 22, they also included the bad and the good. Bring anybody you can. The offer is open to anyone. And it's not unlike the offer of salvation. Theologians have put it this way: the blood of Christ is sufficient for every soul ever conceived, but it's only efficient for those who will receive it. It's only effective for those who take it and own it. And so, if I'd ask you the question this morning, probably nearly 100% of you perhaps would say, yes. And I would ask the question, do you know Jesus? Almost everybody I ask says, yeah, I know Jesus. I say, well, how do you know him? And then it gets interesting. Because when I say, do you know Jesus? I don't mean, do you know Jesus? I mean, do you know him? And I want to explain that in just a moment. I think it'll make more sense. I'm not talking about whether you're good or bad here. See, the thing is, God knows the heart. I see you. You see me. I've confessed to some things already before you. God already knows everything I'm thinking. He knows the motives of my heart. Those people who are in heaven will be there because God has dealt with their hearts, with their soul, with their conscience, and they have committed themselves to him. You say, oh, that guy's bad. God doesn't see him as you do. Do you know that? God sees his heart. He sees his soul. You see the outside. You see his actions and his activities, but you don't see his heart. You know, I have enough trouble with my own heart, let alone trying to understand somebody else's, right? And so let's not pretend that we know. I'll tell you what. When we get to heaven, I think we're all going to be surprised who made it. I had this kind of a joke going on with some elders one time in a church. But let me say this. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, you may be sitting by that person that you detest in the church. I'm going to tell you, get things right now. Get things right now. If there's anything between you, before you go to the altar, make it right. Before you go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, make things right, because you might be just seated by that guy, by that gal. And you may be seated by that person in your community that nobody ever thought would be in glory, but God knew his heart, and he knew God. There will be a lot of bad people there, bad in the sight of us, perhaps. And there will be a lot of good people who won't be there. There will be a lot of people who stand in pulpits all over the country who won't be there. You say, oh, how do you know that? I just know human nature. And when you say, I know Jesus, that doesn't mean Jesus knows you. It reminds me of Matthew 7. Do you remember when Jesus was talking in Matthew 7 to the crowd and he said, some will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. I said, but not everybody's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they said, but Lord, didn't we do miraculous things in your name? Didn't we do all these incredible things in your name? Think about that for a moment. And Jesus doesn't contest that. Jesus doesn't say, no, you didn't do anything in my name. No, he doesn't even go there. Here's what I want you to see. They said, didn't we do all these things in the church? Didn't we do all these things for you in your name? And he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. And they would all say, I know Jesus. But he didn't know them. Think about that. Scary thought, is it not? I think the most tragic words that I've ever heard in all of the Word of God are, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I pray none of us will ever hear those words. I would much rather we be anticipating the arrival of the groom as his bride, and that we are serving him and ready for him and loving him, and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come now and enter into the joy of the Lord. How about you? I don't know of any other options, really. It's going to be one or the other. Now, in Matthew 22, you were there. Look what else happens here. This is key. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's a guy that shows up at the wedding banquet. but he doesn't have the garment on. And back in the day, you had to have a certain garment on to be part of the group there in the banquet. The attendants, the participants, if you will. There was a certain garment you had to wear. It's not unlike at the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you are not wearing the garment that the Bible refers to as the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we put on as we put on Christ, if you don't have the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you will not attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, but we've done great things. I'm sorry, there's one requirement. You must have on the garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or you will not enter. Now, I could give you all kinds of illustrations. Even back in Isaiah 61, Isaiah said that the robe of righteousness is what God gives to us. Isaiah knew that his own righteousness was like what? Filthy rags. He had nothing to offer God. You and I have nothing to offer God. The most righteous thing we could ever do before God to him is as a filthy rag. Don't think you'll ever make it on your own righteousness. What an assault to God that he would give the precious blood of his own son to pay a place for you at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you refuse to accept it. And you think you can get in there on your own. No, if you don't have the wedding garment, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you are out of here. Because you don't know him, and he surely does not know you. Makes sense, doesn't it? Makes a lot of sense. It's like this illustration I heard. I want to share this with you. Okay, I clipped this out of a Daily Bread years ago. A commanding officer of the military installation issued an order forbidding anyone to come on base who was not in uniform. The next morning, a general in civilian clothes drove up to the main gate of the camp and was barred from entering. "What's the reason for this?" he bellowed. "Let me in! Don't you know who I am?" "I certainly do," said the guard. "But as much as I'd like to, sir, I can't. I must follow orders. I've been told not to let anyone pass who is not in uniform. Not even you, sir." You don't have the uniform, you don't get in. See, Jesus actually has a dress code for the marriage supper of the Lamb. You must have his robe of righteousness to get in. You have no righteousness of your own. So we're told. Romans 6. When we put on Christ, when we are in Christ, you know what it means to be in Christ? If you are in Christ, you are enveloped by him. He is your robe. He is your covering. Remember when Adam and Eve had sinned and God took an animal, I believe it was a lamb because of all the other illustrations in the Word of God and because of Abraham and Isaac and the lamb. And I could go on and on about this, but Adam and Eve sinned against their holy God. And they suddenly realized that they were naked. They had guilt and shame. Their eyes were opened and they knew right from wrong. So what did God do? Our loving, gracious, merciful, kind Father took, I'm going to say, a lamb. And he sacrificed that innocent lamb and he atoned for them with its innocent blood. And then he took the skins from that animal and he wrapped them in those skins. For God cannot look at the nakedness of sin. He never will do that. And if you think you can get into heaven without his cloak of righteousness, all he sees is your sin. And there is no way he's going to let you in unless you have come through Jesus Christ. Well, I don't have time to go where I wanted to go with some of this, but let me explain this. When I was preparing for ministry, I wanted to do this right. I wasn't your typical college student, you know, teenager, 20 years old. I'm 36 years old when I go to college, and I'm working part-time at Sears. I gave up an 18-year career with Sears, designing kitchens, drafting kitchens, and selling them for Sears. I had a great career. I had our house paid for when I was 33 years of age. Things were going great. And then God called me into the ministry. We left that job and went out to Winona Lake, bought a house, and I don't know what happened for 4 years. I was absolutely consumed with all of that. But I wanted everything I could get from that experience. Do you know what I'm trying to say? I wasn't a kid. I was 36 years old, and the rest of my life I wanted to serve Christ at my best ability, even beyond my capability if I could. Why did I even say that? Only because I want you to know that I'm sincere, I think. You know, when I was there, I majored in Bible and I minored in Greek. If I had taken a few more courses, I could have a double major. But I wanted to get done. I so desperately wanted to get out of there and to graduate with your son. That's kind of humiliating. But God's good. Now, the reason I tell you all that is I want to explain a couple words to you. Okay? When I say, do you know Jesus? You'll say, oh yeah, I know Jesus. But I don't mean, do you know Jesus? I mean, do you know him? Now, let me say this. There are two words that are used in the Greek to express this word, to explain this word, know. Let me tell you. One is oida. The word oida means that you know something, you know about something, you understand. It's sort of textbook kind of knowledge, if you know what I'm talking about. Now there's another word, and that word is gnosko. And the word gnosko means to know experientially. It means to know relationally. It means to know intimately. And I want you to get this. This is so critical. What God has done for us is incredible and amazing. And see, when Jesus said to these people, I don't know you. What a tragic event. I don't even know what that's going to be like. I don't even ever want to know what that's like. Let me read to you something that the Apostle John said in 1 John. Don't go there. Let me just read this to you. Listen to this. And by this we know, that's gnosko, experientially, intimately, relationally. By this we know that we have come to know, again, we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this way we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. See, John's saying you can know that you know. And he's not saying that, well, you can know him. See, the demons believe in Jesus and they shudder. They know Jesus. They know all about Jesus and they shudder at the thought. That's not what I'm talking about. Don't say, I know Jesus. The question is, does he know you? That will determine whether or not the door is open to you. That will determine whether or not you are at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the next great event past the rapture. So, to know. God offers to each one of us the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ, to be in him, to be enveloped by him. You know what it means to be baptized into the body of Christ? Your pastor teaches these things. I know he does. When you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you can actually say you know him because you have been baptized into him. You've been placed into him. You have been submerged into Christ, and he envelops you. And when God sees you, he sees his son, the righteousness of his son. I have to say in closing, I was one of those poor, blind, naked, bad people that accepted an invitation to a loving, kind Savior who gave his life so I could enter in. His own precious blood is what paid my reservation to glory. And to ignore that is unbelievable. The person who says he knows Jesus has been not just placed into Jesus, he's been justified. You know these biblical terms, I believe, because you get good teaching here. To be justified means that the repentant sinner has been declared righteous by a holy God. And that's what Jesus does when you give your life to him. He declares you righteous in him. And I want to challenge you to consider that. Consider what it means to know him and to be known by him. See, I'm going to take a minute. I think this will make sense. The word to know in this way is the word that would describe when Adam knew his wife Eve, they conceived. Ooh. Now that's intimate. That's relational. That's personal. That's what it's talking about. See, I know my wife. You could say, I know Jim Laird. Yes, you could say that. You know, you don't know me. But you could say, yeah, I know him. You don't know me like Wanda knows me. See, Wanda knows me in such a way that there were three births that happened because of that relationship. Get it? I don't have to go into detail, do I? This is an intimate relationship, one-on-one, two becoming one. It's a marriage. That's the purpose of a marriage. When Jesus comes for his bride, they will be one in glory for all of eternity. The bride and the groom, together forever. See, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, a birth occurred. The reason I know that he knows me is because I have an intimate relationship with him because a birth occurred. My birth. My birth. I was born again. I'm not the old man. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And then all this is from God. In verse 21, it says, for God made him who knew no sin, new, gnosko. He did not know sin experientially. He never experienced a sin. Didn't use the word oida. No, Jesus never knew sin. He never knew sin. But he knew me. You know why? Because I was born. A birth occurred when I came into relationship with Jesus Christ, my own. Can you say that you've been born again? You know, Chuck Swindoll is an EV-free preacher, one of the best preachers ever, I believe. You know the name Chuck Swindoll. I remember when he said, you know, folks, if you've been born once, you must die twice. If you've been born twice, you die once. And maybe never if the Lord returns sooner. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. So don't ask the question, do you know Jesus? Ask the question, does he know you? And I want to ask you, does he? If Jesus would show up today, would he say, I know you intimately, relationally, experientially, you and I are one? Or would he say, I never knew you?